The term I've written is broken cisterns. And as you would expect, it's from the Bible. It's in the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah. There's quite a passage there, but I'll not read much of it because it's not necessary to get the concept that we have in mind. Jeremiah had the hap to minister to Israel at a time when they were busily departing from the way of the Lord. So a large part of his ministry is spent in admonishing them, trying to get them to return back again to a better course. Thank you, Brother Dan. And in doing so, Jeremiah told them, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." He was speaking about the law of Moses compared to idol worship. The living water had to do with the law of Moses. Actually, it was a reference, in a sense, to the rock that from which the water flowed in the wilderness. But the broken cisterns are a reference to idol worship, paganism, and the other things. And the question posed to the folks was, why would you forsake the Lord and start worshiping Baal or the other pagan gods that are out there around about you? But it's relevant to us today, and that's why it's not necessary to say more about the background, because people still behave in the same kind of way with regard to the allurements that the enemy has before us all. So I'd like to look at it in that sense this evening, disregard any further comment about the old Israelites, and talk about our time, yours and mine. Notice the phrases here. My people. Well, if we think of ourselves, our little bunch of worshipers, compared to most of the world around us, we have our own society, in a way you might say. Folks who have been raised, like I was raised, like most of you were raised, hearing Bible stories, knowing about worshiping the Lord, hearing messages from time to time, knowing somewhere where you could go, where you would fellowship someone who believed like you do, are in a different category from the way so much of the world is becoming today. It's an unfortunate truth that here in the United States there are many people who have no idea who Noah is or could not recite the books of the Bible, and many more who have been taught that it's just an old fable and superstition, etc. But that's not who I'm talking to this evening for the most part, is it? Most of us here have some kind of background concerning religious things, spiritual things. So maybe this phrase fits us. My people, because there's a difference. When you have learned enough about the Lord to understand what conscience is and to understand the difference between right and wrong, God deals with a person like that differently than he does someone who knows nothing about it. A person who knows nothing about the Lord can do things and be innocent concerning them that someone who knows better can't get away with the same way. Well, that's where we are tonight, for the most part. My people. So bring it down to us. And the scripture said, my people have committed. And I want to comment on those words. There are those who see religion as predestination. As if we had no decisions to make somehow. Our eternal destiny is foreordained before our birth or by some event that transpires in life that sets forever where we are going to be. That's not where this scripture is, and it's really not where we are either. The scripture said, my people have committed. That means accountability. That means a decision was made, an action was taken on that decision, and as a consequence of that action, God is going to do certain things that result from it. My people have committed. And I suppose it's fair to say that it's an urgent part of understanding my little thought this evening, but actually understanding our eternal destiny, that we have accountability before God. The results of our lives, each one of us individually, is the consequence of the decisions that we make in life and the actions that we take on those decisions. Isn't it interesting? All of us have a background. All of us had some kind of childhood. All of us had some kind of influences that affected us in our childhood. And those who study the mind place great emphasis on those things. We say they influence us. They determine the kind of person we are. Perhaps that's true to a large degree. And yet, Jesus Christ, when he was here, never made any exemption for anybody because of their background, because of their raising. He always placed the emphasis on the choices that people make. Some of us had good childhood and some of us had bad childhood. Whatever it was, there comes a time when it's over. And you take whatever you've been giving and you make life out of it. Because that's all any of us can do. But the message that Jesus Christ also came to bring is that he intended to give power to make proper choices. Even though the background may not have been ideal, he came to give power to rise above whatever it was. So, my people have committed. Life depends on what you and I commit between us and God individually. And then the next phrase is, two evils. I'm thinking as I speak those words of the message that Brother Clevenger brought on Sunday evening. He used a passage that said, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse." Well, that's repeated in the concept of the broken cisterns and the living water. My people have committed two evils, the scripture said. And then he goes on to delineate what they are. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Evils is translated from a word that we could fairly really interpret to be sin. There's more to it than that, but it does no injustice to the meaning of the word to say it means sin. People who forsake the Lord are guilty. One definition, a major definition of sin, is to miss the mark. And what it means by that is, you and I were created by an orderly God to fill an orderly place in his cosmos. And sin moves us from that place. The first division of Psalms speaks about, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And a better translation of that would be, blessednesses is to the man. Because the word blessed, as it's applied there, doesn't mean that the heavens open and birds land on your shoulders or things of that sort. It means it takes you from the place of being out of alignment with God's plan and puts you back into alignment so you fit. You see, we humans are not psychologically adapted to live in sin. Sin brings guilt. Sin brings humiliation. Sin brings shame and remorse and darkness. Sin brings hostility and resentment. We don't have the equipment to deal with that. We were created to love. We were created to be gentle. We were not created, for instance, altogether to hide our passion behind poker faces. We were created to be transparent so that it's easy for us to freely communicate with one another. God doesn't intend to hide his face from us. He doesn't want Adam to hide from him in the garden. Don't you know the communication between them was free and open? It was transparent. It was without any hindrance. And so in this scripture, he said, you created two evils. And the first one is to forsake him means to get out of your place, to miss the mark. It's impossible to forsake the ways of the Lord without disturbing the plan that he made for us. Let me see if I can say it better. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of thee, I come to do thy will, O God. I've spoken of Jesus Christ. And the idea is, before the world was, there was a plan. In the event Adam and Eve should violate the God's will of a way of redemption. And it was written. It was concluded. But what is said of Christ is also true of you and me. Before we were born, there was a book of what God intended our life to be. Or we could say a plan. He knew our individual personality. Each one of us as unique as our own individual fingerprint. He knew what he could do with us in the place where we are. He knew if we give ourselves to him young in life, what he would make of that. He knew if we resisted, how that the years would go by, they would take their toil. He knows the consequence of every choice we make before we make it. That is the predestination, really, of what the Bible speaks. We are free, however, to make our own choice about it. He said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And he meant by that, I accept the plan. But you don't have to. And if you move out of the plan, that's to say you move out of the blessedness. That's to say you move out of the power or out of the order in the cosmos. The design God had for you. I saw a book one time whose title read, I love the person you were meant to be. And I have thought that a lot of times about unhappy souls about us. So far below what they really could have been. What the Lord wanted them to be. How sad. So there's the first evil. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. That's saying as if a person lived on the edge of a stream, because living water, in one sense, means it's flowing. Live on the bank of a stream, but choose to walk around on the back side of the house and dig a hole in the ground and line it. So rainwater will run in it. It will have a supply of water. Why ever would anybody do that? If the water's right there in the front of the house, why would you go somewhere else and dig another place that is not going to be living water? Because a cistern, it's a hole, it's a vessel to catch runoff water, rainwater. Why would anybody do that? But there's a very logical answer. It's because the living water is not where you want it to be. You got something else that you want to do. If you go where the living water is, well, there is a blessing in the living water. And it is very satisfying to the soul, but it doesn't satisfy the flesh. And there is a pull in the world, I should say the pull of the world, always is much stronger than the pull of the Spirit toward holy things. It's a gentle voice. It's a quiet voice. And you have to make a choice to take advantage of the living water in spite of the emotional power pull of the temptations that shriek and cry around us in a dark and sinful world. So people forsake the fountain of living waters as if that were not sin enough. Add to that the sin of using their own imagination, their own purpose, their own idea of how life ought to be lived to make another cistern for themselves. And this is insulting to God. It displeases him for us to leave the fountain, running water in front of us. But it displeases him more for us to be so presumptuous that we feel like we can devise for ourselves a way that will fulfill us better than what his plan was. And that's what people do when they make their own cisterns in the backyard. And I want to talk about that a little bit. Every one of these cisterns, perhaps, one thing is about a cistern. He doesn't produce any water. The only way it ever has any water is if the one who sends his rain on the just and on the unjust arranges the circumstances of life in such a manner that some falls into it. And it's not living water. It has water on top of it and more water in the bottom of it. And when, since it is a broken cistern, the water leaks out. You find at the bottom of it dead frogs and mud and dead insects because there's no movement in it. And on top it grows scum and green things and so forth. That's what happens in cisterns. I have firsthand experience with cisterns, and I propose to speak about it a little bit this evening by the Lord's help. Ask your tolerance with me. Now, I was in first 2 years in high school. I want to play football. That looked so dramatic to me. I had a talk with my dad. Told him I wanted to be on the team, asked his permission because we had to stay after school to practice. And we had a pretty heated discussion. He said, "You can do that if you want to, but I'll tell you how it'll turn out." He played football in high school, and he didn't have the equipment that's available now, but he got hit in the head in one of the, he was a halfback, and he got hit in the head in one of the plays, and he got a concussion. And they said they called the next play, and they called for him to be handed the ball, and he ran right by him, ran right out into the, he didn't know which side he was on. And they'd call a play, and he'd run this way, and they'd call another one, and he'd run the other way. And one of the coaches finally said, "There's something wrong with Clifford." So they called him in off the field, and he didn't even know where he was when the game was over. And he said, "Now that was my experience." But he said, and this hurt me, he said, "Yours is going to be worse than that." He said, "Stand up here beside me." He said, "See, my legs are longer than yours." He said, "You're about my height, but you got little short legs. And you're never going to be able to keep up with those other boys." Well, that strengthened my resolve a good deal. I said, "Well, Dad, I'm going to do it. Will you even come to the..." I said, "I'll come and watch you. If that's what you want me to do, I'll never go for any other reason, but I'll come if my boy's going to be out there and see if you get hurt or not. What all's going on?" Well, that's as good as I wanted. They gave me the nicest uniform you ever saw. Oh, that was grand. I had a black jersey with gold letters on it, and you see no shoulder pads the guys get to wear. I love to put those things on. They made my shoulders look that wide. And I had a pair of pants that came with it, and it had knee pads in it, and it had thigh pads, and it had some pads that go around your waist. We lived on a hill. Highway came down a hill across the way from us, down the hill and across a valley, and then on an angle in front of our place. And the coach told us, "You fellows need to exercise when weekends and things like that." So I did. I put on my pretty black jersey with the gold letters on it and got up there on top of the hill where anybody coming over the hill a mile away, they could see me up there doing jumping. Now, I was just practicing, you understand. There's no pride in that, is there? And I was practicing, so I get to be on the team. And sure enough, they let me play. And I learned some lessons. And I mean to pass them on tonight. The Lord has a way of cursing something, and it just kind of falls apart on you at the best you can do. And now I've lived long enough to see that very same thing repeated over and over and over. I want to tell you what a broken cistern is. They let me play all right. We had some more jerseys that were white with black shoulders on them, and those were our away-from-home jerseys. We'd bring them home, have mother wash them all up and get everything ready. The coach said, "You want to look good when you go out on the field. Don't bring dirty jerseys out here." So we went, and I did, took mine home. Mother washed them up. We put our pads in our pants, and they made a bundle and we'd sling them over her shoulder and got out there to Coggin to put on our jerseys. And mother forgot to put mine in there. I was the only boy on the team that didn't have a jersey. Told the coach, "What am I going to do?" He said, "Well, Ed, we got raincoats. You can practice in a raincoat." So everybody's running out catching passes, and I'm running down the sideline catching passes, and I'm the only one wearing a raincoat. So the next time we had a home game, you can be sure I had my jersey in with my clothes. The Lord can put his finger on things, folks, and you can't stop him. I have hewed a cistern. I worked hard at that. I did the push-ups and the jump squats, and I ran the laps till my tongue was nearly hanging out. Everything I could think of, and besides that, I had to hew some things that I didn't want to. When we got to the next away game, one of the other guys forgot his jersey. And what do you think happened? The coach said, well, he's a little better player. Go down there and get Wilson's jersey. And so I'm still running up and down the sidelines in a raincoat. Finally let me in a game. I played left end, and my job was to run down the field and try to catch passes, and let me in a game, the only place I'd ever practiced. It was a real close game. The coach was shuttling players back and forth. He was a big man. He had a voice like a bull. He intimidated every one of us. He'd roar out across that field, and half the players on the other team would be afraid of him. And he roared out there at me, and he ordered me to play on the right side of the field instead of the left. I never played a play over there, and anything about it. And they called a play, and the quarterback got the ball, and I don't know where to go. I'd never been over there. So I ran out a little ways, and they tackled the quarterback. When he got back in the huddle again, he said, Wilson, you were supposed to go clear down the sidelines. The other players told the coach, told the quarterback, no, you got him in the wrong place. But he didn't hear him say it and paying attention to it. That's what I mean when I say no matter how hard you try hewing out your own cistern, God can put his hand on it and you can't stop it. It'll just fall apart on you. I wore glasses. And they finally called a pass play on my side of the field. And the strap came off my glasses. And my glasses were going to fall off. And I said, well, I'll go anyway. If I call, tell a referee and we stop the play, I might as well tell them what I'm going to do on the other team. And I couldn't afford to lose that strap. It was the only one I had. So I ran down the field holding the strap in. And that quarterback threw that ball 10 feet over my head. I didn't have any chance to catch it. And here I am this evening all those years ago. And that was the only time I ever had a chance to catch a pass. Playing football, way over my head, with a strap in my hand, and no chance to do it. Practice and practice for that. They practiced that little short play where I'd run out there 5 yards, and the other team knew what I was going to do because they did it over and over, and they'd throw me the ball, and as soon as I got it, that guy had hit me in the middle of the back and knocked me down, and I finally got my one chance to do it on a real play, and the guy threw it so far over my head I couldn't have reached it with a stepladder. Well, that's a broken cistern. So we came down to the last game of the season. And the coach told us in the locker room, everybody plays tonight. Good. Good. Cold. December, standing out there by the side of the field. Our helmets had a little snap on the side of them that the chin strap buckled into. And it had to be there. State law, you couldn't play without that chin strap buckled. Your helmet would come off. It was dangerous. Well, you had to tighten that screw every once in a while. We all knew that. The coach told us to do that. Over and over he told us to do that. I tightened my screw. You can believe I tightened my. By that time, I was kind of disgusted with this sort of thing anyway, but I tightened my screw. And sure enough, Graydon Grimm, who was the guy who played the spot where I wanted to play, normally played. I was sort of his understudy. He didn't tighten his screw. We got loose, it shift all around. You could tell it looked like an idiot to know that you need to tighten that screw down, but he didn't do it, and the snap came off his helmet. 35 guys in a row down there, and they started clear at the other end, and I'm down here. Who's got a 7 and 8 helmet? And they went, and I ducked my head and put my raincoat over my head, and they went right down the row. You got one? You got one? Wilson, what size is your helmet? So I didn't get in that game after all. Graydon Grimm wore my helmet in that game. So when my boy came along, I told him that. No, he said, Dad, I want to play. He didn't play football, but he played basketball, and I told him they're going to break your heart. I'm not going to tell you can't do it. You're getting too old. It'll just make you resent it. I'd have resented my dad. But I'm going to tell you it's going to break your heart. Amen. I'll tell you. He had a coach. I don't know why. Coach didn't like him. He tried as hard as he could, but he didn't ever tell him that, but it became apparent to us that the coach didn't. I remember one game the coach said, I'm pull all my starters out. Clint came home and told us this. I'll pull all my starters out and set you on the bench and put the seconds in, because when we get to the end of the third quarter, we're going to have an explosion. We'll put all of you back in, and all those other players will be worn out, and our guys will be fresh. So 8 minutes left to play, and they're down 25 points. And put them all back in, and they exploded almost 6 or 8 points. And then it was over. So he came home and spent one of those nights laying in the bed all night long. Never got a wink of sleep. Last game he played was a tournament game. Last play of the game. He had the ball standing at the top of the key. Opposing players on both sides of him slapping at the ball. And he launched a perfect three-pointer. He was standing as stock still as I am now. And nothing but net. And the referee called him for traveling. And he didn't get any points for it. You understand what I'm saying? That's what happens with a broken cistern. Really, that's what happens because of mom and dad's prayers. I came here to Guthrie. I wanted to play football at Guthrie. And it was my first experience with the Saints very much. Brother Stover was a pastor, and I went to him. He said, well, I'm not going to tell you you can't do it. I said, I'll tell you, the Lord won't go with you very good, and it'll disappoint you. It won't turn out like you thought it would. So I went down there and tried it, and it disappointed me, and it didn't turn out like I thought it would. And thank the Lord I got saved enough so I don't want to do it anymore. Got over it. But I had a leather jacket. I played enough in Iowa. Had a big golden M on that black leather jacket. Oh, I love that leather jacket. I ought to. I hewed out a broken cistern to get it. And wore it to school. And you know those guys didn't have any when I was in Iowa. Being from Maquoketa Valley meant something, but when I got to Guthrie High, there wasn't anybody there from Maquoketa Valley but me. And I was an enemy because of it. Really foolish thing to do. And trying to get some help from the Lord, and I went to my dad and said, what should I do? And I had this only jacket I got, and it's cold, and it's wintertime. He said, son, there's only one thing for you to do if you really want to get the blessing of the Lord. Go get your razor blade and cut that M off of it. And you can wear the jacket without it. And it'll probably be all right. You can wear it out. But as long as you're trying to show the pride of it. Can I show you a little bit what the spirit of it really is? I'll tell you about Lemoyne Smith. Lemoyne Smith was a year older than me. He was a halfback. And he was good. He ran fast and hard. And he was hard to tackle. And he made lots of yards. But in my presence one day, he went to the coach and he said, I'm going to quit. I found out what the spirit of football is that day. That coach called him every name you could think of. You yellow-bellied coward, you just haven't got enough man in you to come out here with these other boys and actually stand up to it. You're just yellow. Get on, he told that man in front of us, I never want to see your face again. And Lemoyne ducked his head and walked off the field. And I spoke to him afterwards. I knew him. I was in his home one time. I said, Lemoyne, because football meant so much to me. I said, Lemoyne, why in the world did you do that? And he said, I had rheumatic fever when I was a child. And this is affecting my heart. I said, well, why didn't you tell a coach that? He said, because of what he said right there. He said he'd have said more. And he said, all the other boys would have said something to me if I told them. But I found out, too, what the coach's team spirit really was. Another school, one of our competitors, offered him a little bit more money, and he transferred from us to that other school and taught them the very same things he'd been teaching us. His team spirit didn't go any deeper than his pocketbook. We thought everything was Maquoketa Valley, but it wasn't. To him, it was the money. Ah, folks, broken cisterns will let you down. They'll let you down. And that's what a young boy's broken cistern looks like. And I say it to you, and I would imagine there's some young fellas here this evening that got that very same kind of battle to deal with. Well, let me give you some advice. What you do when you get to a certain age, you're going to make your own decisions. Mother and dad may let you go ahead with it, but it'll break your heart. It'll disappoint you. It won't be like you thought it was. That's true on a local level. Peyton Manning has found that to be true on about as high a level as you can go. It's true all the way up and down. And the reason is because that's a cursed business. Can I tell you the difference between when God blesses something and the curse of it? There was a time when the Lord had the women of Israel singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. The blessing was there. They didn't need to be afraid of the Philistines when that was going on. But David or Saul died by the hand of the Philistines. There came a time when all of that was gone and Saul had the experience on the side of Gilboa of looking out and seeing the red spear lancing toward him. Jonathan and two of his brothers lying dead there in front of him. And in the end, this man who was called of God and anointed of the Lord was never harmed throughout his lifetime by any hand but his own. But he fell on his own sword. That man that one time thousands could not have defeated. Once the blessing lifted, it wasn't ever him. It wasn't ever his skill. That's a broken cistern. And when you look at the bottom of it, there's nothing in there but dead frogs and bugs and disappointment. Well, the lure of a congregation, the lure of singing and testifying in meeting will never be as strong as the pull of that temptation. If you serve the Lord, you have to crucify something in order to do it. But it's got a whole lot more satisfaction. It isn't only we guys who have these kind of things. I was in a store the other day, and the young lady who waited on me, I don't understand all these things, and I'm afraid to say too much about it, because I don't. But I thought she was in the bloom of life, young, with so much of life before, but she had holes in her face. She had one here, and she had one here, and I guess they're diamonds. She had in the holes, and I thought to myself, poor woman, Satan's done something to you, hasn't he? That's hewing out a cistern, isn't it? Why would anybody with a sane mind go to someone and let them poke a hole in your tongue and stick a rod in it and carry that thing around in your mouth all the time? It couldn't be comfortable. It couldn't be anything but a nuisance. Why do they do that? Well, it's because of a cistern, isn't it? It's because they want something to be seen, feel many times inadequate in their body, want to be more attractive, want something to make them, the scripture spoke of the bravery of your ornaments, to give them self-confidence, to make them able to feel a little better about themselves. That's probably why they do it. I don't think young girls lay there at night and dream about, oh, how wonderful it'll be when somebody gets their all and goes to work on my face. Are you looking forward to that? No. It's because of the lack of self-confidence somewhere along the way that makes them do that and many other things of the same sort. Show off their bodies in ways that are only going to lead to trouble and destruction one way or another. Why do they do that? It's because of their hewing out a cistern. It isn't only men who do that sort of thing. Let's talk about the living water. It's the heart and soul of the grand message of the gospel. Whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I shall make them drink of the river of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life. I love this one. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Tell you another story. That last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And to understand that properly, you have to see the setting. It was a feast of tabernacles. And part of the feast of tabernacles was that there was a long procession of white-robed priests that wound down the hill to the pool of Siloam, bearing golden vessels, dipped into the water and climbed, toiling back up the hill, and the people in rows on either side of them, watching them go. And when they got up again to the steps of the temple, they ceremoniously turned their vessels over and poured the water out, and they said, therefore with joy shall ye drink water from the wells of salvation. It was part of their worship. And just as they had finished pouring out the water from the vessels, there's a small stir in the crowd. And a voice cries out to them, unmistakable meaning, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." It's saying, I am that rock. It's a clear meaning that all of that was pointing to something that I'm bringing to you now. Oh, friends, Jesus Christ is that living water. You can hew yourself out a cistern. There are many different kinds of cisterns. He said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of waters, and they have hewed them out cisterns. One is not enough. They keep making more. Because there's something in the human that always, how can I say this? So private, so individual. All of us have unfulfilled longings and yearnings. All of us have feelings of having been misunderstood and not fully satisfied. Married people feel that with their companions. It's deep in every one of us. Every person carries within a whole host of longing desires, and they need to find something that satisfies it. And I think maybe the saddest thing in life is how people keep mistaking what those longings really are. Some of them are longings for good. Some are longings for nobility. Some come from the temptation of the devil. But with thoughtless, unwise, could I say unclean hands, we reach in to try to satisfy them for ourselves, and we stifle some, and we cultivate some that should have been plucked up, and we ruin the beautiful person God intended us to be. I recommend to you this evening that there is a longing in every human soul that can never be satisfied but by the water of eternal life. And that water, friends, it's like water in a thirsty desert. It goes down to every secret hidden part that there isn't. There is no secret worry that we cannot take in the night, in the daytime, when we're in joy, when the tears are flowing from our cheeks, when we're misunderstood and we're heartbroken, when we face the most difficult things there are in life. We can go to the fountain of waters. Thank God. And He has something there that will satisfy to the very deepest part of our souls and make us content. In all the history of the world, there's never been anything like it. A man, a humble carpenter, if you were a Galilee peasant, who could tell people at 32 years old, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Doesn't make any difference what your trouble is. Oh, he had to be more than just a Galilee carpenter to do something like that, didn't he? Folks, he wants to be that same thing to you and me this evening. You know, that's why we have meetings of this sort, so that people can hear the same call. We can refresh and encourage ourselves over and over as we do from time to time, in spite of the clamor, in spite of the tug and the pull and the lure of the world about us. We come back again to the living water. And it contents and satisfies our soul. And we allow a busy, may I say unhappy world to go by us. Oh, we'll help them if we can, but we don't want what they got. For the living water, for the comfort of His Spirit. Don't hew out to yourself a broken cistern. There's something pathetic in the endless effort to fill up the heart by a diverse, small things, useless things, things that lead to nowhere. They're only cisterns. They're made with great labor, and they're all broken. I've mentioned the cistern of youth, but there are those in later life. You know there are. Maybe I don't need to iterate that. And there are those in old age, and they all are a disappointment. But once again, here in Guthrie Camp Meeting, we offer to you this evening the living water. Could we stand and have a song, please?